upset about that.
If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, and while we're turning to Romans chapter 8, Gretchen, would you like to open this in prayer this morning?
Dearest Father, we're so grateful this morning for the chance to gather together again and sit with each other and learn and just progress in our lives and our understanding and our appreciation of you. We thank you so much for the blessings that you give us, and we're just so grateful that we can do this, and we praise you and we bless you, and we ask that you bless this gathering as we learn together. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Romans chapter number 8. We'll start here at verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of Elohim are the sons of Elohim. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of Elohim, and if children, then heirs too, heirs of Elohim and co-heirs with Messiah, since indeed we are sharers in his sufferings, in order that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present era are not comparable with the glory which is being unveiled in us. For the creation waits with eager expectation for the unveiling of the children of Elohim. For to disappointing misery was the creation made subject, not voluntarily, but because of him who did subject in expectation, that also the creation will be freed from the slavery of corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of Elohim. What I want to look at today is something that I think all of us can relate to a certain degree, and that's the idea of suffering. All of us have at some point in our life went through some things that we would look at as suffering, whether it's persecution because of a stand that you've made for something that you believe, whether it's health issues or the loss of a job or family issues, whatever it is, all of us at some point have experienced some degree of suffering. Now, it's interesting, in Romans chapter number 8, the Apostle Paul here begins, and he talks about this idea of suffering. And he begins here with this discussion. If you go through chapter 8, he begins with a discussion of the law and the flesh and how that operates on an individual, and he contrasts it with being in the Spirit. So the two are in opposition to one another. For instance, you read in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. In other words, being in that flesh and functioning in that realm is slavery, because it places you into the realm of sin. And he refers to that as slavery. And he contrasts that condition with being in the Spirit. And it's interesting, in verse 15, you have the contrast between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption. Now, again, later on in the chapter, we're going to find out that the spirit of adoption, if you go down to verse 23, he gives us a definition of what he means by that. Not only this, but we ourselves also, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we eagerly await our adoption. What is that? The redemption of our bodies. So there's a time frame future that we're waiting for when we receive a new glorified body that's radically different than this body, yet somewhat similar. And he's talking and contrasting our present condition right now with a condition we will have in the future. And as he begins this discussion, he picks it up with this idea of being sharers in his, speaking of Jesus Christ's sufferings. We're sharers in his sufferings so that we can be glorified together, and in context, it's glorified together with him. Now, he goes on and he's talking about the present era in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present era are not comparable with the glory which is being unveiled in us." Now, it's an interesting choice of terms he uses, because the phrase "being unveiled in us" implies that it's taking place right now. It's a process. Later on in Romans chapter 8, he's going to talk about us being conformed to the image of Christ. He's talking on how we go from this present condition, and we begin a journey the minute we become believers that culminates in our receiving a new glorified body that's going to be doing some really remarkable, wonderful things that we'll touch on later on. So he begins here and he says the sufferings of this present era are not comparable. He goes on and he's going to talk here about the condition that we are in right in the present. He says in verse 19, "The creation waits with eager expectation for the unveiling of the children of Elohim. For to disappointing misery," some translations will say vanity there. "For the disappointing misery was the creation made subject, not voluntarily, but because of him who did subject in expectation." Now, I want to talk about that for a few minutes. God's intent was not to create a creation that would be miserable. That was not his intent. Man made a decision, and that decision impacted creation from that point forward. It's not that God designed something and said, "Okay, I'm going to design you to be wonderfully flawed so that I can somehow work my glory in your flaw." Man made the decision, and God imposed a penalty for that decision. Just like a parent does with a child. If a child misbehaves, there's consequences, right? And you reap the consequences. God didn't look at it and say, "Okay, I'm going to make a creation and I'm going to design this creation to be flawed." Now think about that reasoning. If I design something to be flawed and it ends up being flawed and missing the mark, did it really miss the mark if it's doing what it was designed to do?
No.
It negates sin.
Yeah.
That thing. Because sin is what?
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. If you miss the mark, you've sinned. But if I've been designed to miss the mark and I miss the mark, I'm doing what I was designed to do. Think about that. That reasoning is flawed. This was something that was imposed as a penalty for a decision to act contrary to a standard that God had set up. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did man do? He ate of the tree. It imposed a penalty upon man, which brought disappointing misery into the creation. It wasn't an act of God. It was rebellion on man's part that did that. Now, having said all that, follow what it says. "For the disappointing misery was the creation made subject." Not voluntarily. In other words, none of us are choosing this. There's ramifications that stem from all of this. We oftentimes, you'll hear people ask questions like, "Why does good things happen to bad people?" Or, "Why did this child over here have to suffer for what this sadistic individual did over here?" Or, why is it that these individuals over here, they're starving to death over in this part of the world they have an abundance? And as people, we reason through these things and we try to come to it. The bottom line is, it happens because sin was introduced into the creation, And because of that, we became subjected to suffering and to misery. It's a consequence of a decision. A decision impacts many things. For instance, if I drink heavily and I get into an automobile, my decision impacts the poor individual I hit. They didn't necessarily do anything wrong. It's part of being in this condition. It's the condition of man. The whole creation is groaning and travailing together in pain because this is our condition in the present. And we long for something better. We desire something better. We know that this isn't what God had intended. And we are waiting with expectation, with longing for the day when we receive that something better. But until we get there, this is our condition. The whole creation was made subject to it. And it's interesting. He goes, for the disappointing misery was the creation made subject, not voluntarily, but because of him who did subject in expectation. It works something for us. And what this suffering works for us is an expectation to something better. A longing for something better. You look at the world today, and do you know, in a recent survey by the UN, they asked a question, and the question was, how important is religion to you? This was a worldwide survey. 15 years ago, that question was asked, and it was important to 65% of the world. Last year, it was important to 94%. What happened? The world knows it needs help. The world is longing for release from its present condition. It craves that release. It desires to be released, and it's trying to attain it, unfortunately, oftentimes in the wrong way. But you listen to, say, a person who's Islamic. They long for a release from the misery of this life, to the point of where they're willing to blow themselves up to attain it. The world longs for, it's eagerly awaiting something better, knowing that there has to be something better. In verse 21, Paul says that also the creation will be freed from the slavery of corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of Elohim. What I want to talk about and go into for the rest of this session is what it is that suffering does in our life. And then hopefully next time talk about the expectation that we have and how suffering works in that regard. If you want to go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I want to go to chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, we have an interesting passage here in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It says, for Elohim, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to the light of the knowledge of the glory of Elohim in the face of Messiah. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of Elohim and not from us. I want to stop there for a second. When he says earthen vessels, he's referring to our bodies. And he says, we have what in regards to these bodies? We have
treasure.
Right? There's a value to these bodies. He says that we have these treasures in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of Elohim and not from us. He goes on, we are pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, yet not to despair, being persecuted, but not being forsaken, being thrown down, but not having been destroyed, always carrying in the body the dying of Adonai Jesus, and the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, what's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, we have the example in Judges chapter number 7 of Gideon. Now, if you remember the story of Gideon, he was given these instructions of God by God to take these clay pots. And they would put these candles into this clay pot. And what they were to do was they were to do certain things as they were getting ready to prepare for battle. And then at the right time, they would break the clay pot and the light would shine out and confuse the enemy. God is using the same analogy here. Our earthen bodies are the house right now of God. We bear God about in our person. And it takes our bodies being broken for that light to shine out. It's the idea that Galatians gets to. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea is that I have to be broken so that all that remains is God. And we see something better. Because you know what happens when I get in the way? The same desires Adam had way back there in the garden are the same desires we all have. And inevitably, I'm going to do something contrary that's going to produce something bad. But if I'm taken out of the equation, only perfection remains. Because God's work is perfect. And it's different things that impact all of us. The enemy knows where to target us. And the enemy will come after us. And the only way we can stand before him is when we get out of the way and allow someone else to do the fighting for us. Because in of ourselves, we have no chance. We throw up our hands because, again, we're hopeless. He gets into here that we're always carrying in the body, the dying of Adonai Jesus. Why? So that the life of Christ may be revealed in our body. We, through our suffering, reveal the life of Christ to the creation. Now think about that for a minute. Go with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says here in verse 16, so as we now know no one according to flesh, but even if we have known Messiah according to flesh, yet now we no longer know. Now think about that for a second. At one time, did the world know Christ according to the flesh?
Yes.
Yes. He lived among men, walked among them, talked with them, conversed with them, did things with them. Yet Paul is saying we don't know him that way. Right? We don't know him in that capacity. In fact, if we looked at the Apostle Paul for a minute, he never met Jesus in that capacity. He never conversed with him. He never talked with him. He didn't know him that way. The only way he knew Jesus was God, that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus in glory. He knew a glorified, resurrected Savior who was communicating a body of information to him that was radically different than any other information that had ever been given. And he was telling him some things that were really radical and totally different than what anyone had ever heard before. He was telling him about how the grace of God liberates. He was telling him about how God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. He was telling him that you no longer have to do the works of the law to be reckoned righteous before God, but that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. He was the consummation of the law. That he is elevated. And as he's being elevated, he's dragging us with him so that we too can be elevated with him. And the Apostle Paul is saying, we don't know Christ after the flesh. We don't know the works of the law. We don't know what it's like to be under that economy because we never have been. Now, having said that, he says, we know no one that way. Now, again, before the Apostle Paul, no, you couldn't say that. Oftentimes, God would say, stand still and see your salvation this day. He did it with Jehoshaphat, for instance, in the Valley of Megiddo, right? He did it with Moses as they were crossing over the sea. Stand still, see your salvation. They would know people according to the flesh. In fact, they gloried in that. They put a sign in their flesh so that they could be distinguished from other people. And yet Paul's saying, we don't know anyone in that capacity. And we no longer know them in that capacity. He says, so anyone who is in Messiah is a new creation. The archaic passed away. Look, all becomes new. The idea is that we, as the members of the body of Christ, are something that is brand new, and it's a new creation. For those that would argue that God's creative work ended way back in Genesis chapter number 1, Paul is saying, contrary, there is a new creation that God began to work with, and it's called the body of Christ. It's a new entity. It's something that never before existed until God brought it into existence and gave the information about it to the Apostle Paul. And as he did that information, he said, the archaic passed away. I'm not dealing with those things of old anymore. They're gone. They're swept away. That's true, amen. And he says, look, all becomes new. He's beginning with us an act of renovation that will lead and culminate in the creation being freed from the slavery of bondage. We're going to be freed from that disappointing misery. We're being liberated on a daily basis that will culminate at our resurrection. You can't get excited about that. There's not much you're going to get excited about. He says, all things are from Elohim, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Messiah. And he has given to us, the body of Christ, the ministry of conciliation. Now, let me talk about that word conciliation for a minute. Reconciliation is two-way. Somebody's done you wrong, and you both come together and you work it out. You've been reconciled. Conciliation is a one-way street. There's a wrong that's been done, and one of the parties is willing to work things out. And it's conciliation until the other party agrees to work it out. So conciliation is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. We all will be reconciled at some point. But right now, that's not the case. Right now, conciliation is what's being offered. God's not angry at you. God's not angry with anybody. That ceased 2,000 years ago when Jesus was hung on a cross and he yelled out, "It is finished." He ceased having any anger at man. In fact, to the point where he says in verse 19, we are to tell how Elohim was in Messiah conciliating a world to himself, not charging men's transgressions to their account, and that he has entrusted to us the communication of this conciliation. Now stop and think about that for a second. God is not angry with a world. That's an interesting rendering there. We, you know, going back to what Dan was talking about last night, we could really have fun talking on just that rendering. But he's not angry at the world. And he's entrusted to us who are members of the body of Christ the ministry that his son had, which is a ministry of conciliation. It's offering the terms of surrender to us. You want to be free from that bondage to slavery? Here's how. And you know it's the most simplest thing. It requires nothing on your account. You simply believe that Jesus died for your sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and you are now in a relationship with him as a member of the body of Christ. It's that simple. There's no ritual. There's no performance. There's no coming up and kneeling and having some priest, you know, do something with you. There's none of that. There's no water baptism. There's nothing. The minute you believe that, the Spirit indwells you, you are sealed until that day of adoption. It's a done deal. And you can't undo it. Now, we should be excited about that. Because all of us are going to mess up. And regardless of how bad we mess up, we can't undo what God did. Now, he says here, we have been entrusted to the communication of this conciliation. Now then, we are missionaries or ambassadors, some translations will render it, for Messiah. As though Elohim were making his plea through us. The idea here is that we are taking that message of conciliation to the world. And the way the world observes it, the way the world is going to understand what God is doing is by viewing and witnessing and watching you. Think about that. When Paul says that we're a spectacle, we literally and truly are a spectacle. That the creation, which is groaning and travailing in disappointing misery, is beholding. It's watching us. Now, I wanna look at this for a minute in a way that maybe you haven't thought of some things. In Ephesians chapter 3, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Ephesians 3, Paul references that there's this message called a secret or a mystery that's referred to as the dispensation or the administration of his grace or favor that was given to him that had been kept secret or as a mystery since the world was created. Nobody knew it. It was unsearchable. In other words, I could go back into the Old Testament and the body of Christ isn't in the Old Testament. It's an entity that didn't exist before. Why? Because it's a new creation. He didn't talk about the body there. And what he begins to do is he begins to show how his grace operates in us. And we begin to teach and to instruct. I'm going to read a verse here. Ephesians 3:10 says this, so that by means of the ecclesia, that's us, the multifarious wisdom of Elohim might become known to the principalities and authorities that are in Epiranius or celestial places or realms. You know what's happening right now? This earthly creation that's in disappointing misery is watching us. But it goes deeper than that. The spirit world is observing you and watching you and learning what the many faceted wisdom of God is all about. And who's teaching them? Us. That's pretty mind-blowing. God has given us that information, and we, through the way we communicate it, the way we live it, are revealing it to all the other creatures that are out there, both visible and invisible. He says, the previous verse, to enlighten all on what is the dispensation of the mystery or the secret that has been hid from the eons and who the all things did create by Jesus Messiah. It's watching us. Now what is it seeing? I'm submitting that what it's seeing is how the creation allows itself to get out of the way so that God can shine forth in our life. And how do we learn how to get out of the way? By the things we suffer. What suffering does is it produces heartache. It produces helplessness. It produces frustration. It produces grief and sorrow. It produces anxiety. And you know what ends up happening? It gets bad enough, you throw up your hands and you say, I can't do it and I need help. You get out of the way, and God now can begin to do. That's how it works. I'll give an example of that from my own life. Some of you know me quite well, maybe some of you don't know me so well. Back in 1998, I was diagnosed with cancer that had spread into my lung, my liver, and my brain. Was in August. I was given till Christmas of the same year before they said I'd be dead. I would go and have these cancer treatments, and they're not pleasant, but you have them, right? And what happens is you really have a chance to understand how real insignificant you really are in the scheme of things. And back then, my goal, my desire, because I had just found out my wife was pregnant with our youngest, my goal was I want to see him born. I wasn't even thinking about watching him graduate, which I'll get to see in a few weeks. My goal was I just want to see him born. And what happened is I went from that anxiety to, well, God, it's in your hands. I can't do anything. And what I began to do was, as I was there hooked up to the drip, I started to read the scriptures. And my doctor would come in, and we would begin to engage in conversation all the time. And he goes, well, a lot of good that God did you. Look at the condition you're in. To, wow, Oh, you're still reading that? To, why are you still reading that? What's in there that, to a year later, he becomes a Christian, and he's sharing it with his family. But what happened? I went from a condition where I was broken. I had no end in of myself. I had no way out of where I was. I had no way to get to where I wanted to be. And I needed somebody's help. And it wasn't a person's help. I needed a Savior that would somehow be able to do a work so that it could be done through me. I got out of the way, and God was able to use that to bring some of his creation back to himself. And it's funny because all of us, whether we know it or not, the way we deal with our problems that we deal with on a daily basis are an open book for that creation to be looking at and watching and observing and seeing. Does the grace of God work? Or is it something they just give lip service to? You know, what about when Dan's going through, or Ted's going through his knee surgery? How's he handling that? And they're watching. They're watching to see if Ted tries to do it on his own or if he realizes he needs help. You deal with marital problems. You can't come to the solutions in of yourself. God's given you the answers. Do I seek those answers or do I try to attain it on my own? And if I try to attain it on my own, I'm only going to fail. That's the reality. So we begin to get out of the way and God begins to do a work within us. In chapter number 1 of Ephesians, we read for in verse 10, let's start at verse 9. In verse 8, he talks about the fact that God superabounds in all wisdom and insight towards us. He says in verse 9, he did this by revealing to us the mystery or the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure that he publicly displayed in Messiah. For a dispensation of the complement of the eras to reunite for himself under one head the all things in the Messiah, the things in the heavens and the things in the land in him. Or the things on the earth, you could phrase it that way, right? Now I want you to follow here what he's saying. This phrase, if you're using a King James, it'll say gather together. This phrase head up, I think the Concordant uses that phrase, this translation uses that phrase. It comes from a word, and I'm going to mispronounce it, it's kephala ase asathea, I think. Probably butchered it, yeah. But that's okay. I have a hard enough time with English, let alone Greek. But really it comes from a couple of different words. The first part is the main point or the summary, or the summing up. It's rendered that way in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, 1. You can see that word in, and it's rendered there as the summing up in the Concordant. Then you have a prefix which means the word A-N-A, which is a prefix, and it intensifies something. So to sum up, the idea of to sum, it would be an intensification going upwards. So literally to sum up would be a way you would render that. So follow it with that idea. For dispensation of the complement of the eras to reunite for himself the summing up of the all things in the Messiah. Now think about that for a minute. The summing up of the all things in the Messiah. The things in the heavens and the things in the land in Him. Ephesians 1:10 is talking about God's end plan. We always talk about God's beginning, and we'd like to go back there to Genesis, and we talk about how man fell and all that stuff. God has a plan, though. Once man fell, God came up with a plan, and His plan was that I am going to sum up all of my creation in its Creator. I am going to take all the things that are in the celestial realm, all the things that are terrestrial, all of those things are going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. Now think about that statement for a second. Everything will be in Christ is what He's saying. Now, the body of Christ is a microcosm of what it's going to be when God is all in all. Because if all things are in Christ, what does that mean? If all things are in Christ, it means all things are in a relationship with God, right? If all things are in a relationship with God, is there anything that's outside of that relationship? No. So if everything is in that relationship with God and everything is in a good standing with God, we call that God being all in all. What does that mean? It means the barriers between God's creation have been broken away. What are some of these barriers? Male and female. Jew and Greek. Bond and free. Right? Aren't those barriers? But what is there in the body of Christ? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. The barriers are all done away with. What we begin to see in a brief glimpse of what it is to be all in all. The body of Christ is, if you want to use it this way, a sign that's a public display of what it looks like to be all, for God to be all in all on a small scale. And again, right now, we don't have our redeemed bodies, so we do mess up on occasion. But the whole point he's getting at is, in the body of Christ, there should not be barriers. Ethnicity isn't an issue with God today. He hasn't elevated one group of people over another person. We're all equal in that sense. Gender isn't an issue. And in fact, isn't it interesting? When Jesus Christ lived on this life, one of the things he suffered for on a continual basis was the willingness to accept the feminine gender as an equal. Remember the account when he went to the dinner at the Pharisee's house and the woman was washing his feet with her tears? And then she wiped them with her hair? And then the Pharisee was sitting there ridiculing Jesus because she's a sinner? And Jesus knew what he was thinking and talked to him and said, "She showed me greater love than you." And they got into that discussion. He accepted her for who she was at that point in time, regardless of what she had done and regardless of her failure. She was equal to that Pharisee in his eyes. Why? Because they're both people I love that I want to see joined together with me. The woman at the well, right? She's a Samaritan. Samaritans are the lowest of the low. And she's not only is she a Samaritan, she's of a questionable reputation. Yet Jesus engages her where the conversation. Isn't it amazing? the first thing he does when he gives seven statements that he gives to her. The first statement begins with a request for something she can't possibly do. And the last statement concludes with, "I am." No, think of that ramification, right? And in between, you have a dialogue about worship and what it means to be in a relationship with Christ. He takes her, what can't man do? We can't merit by our own work anything before God. What did he ask her? To perform a work. Can't merit it. How does he conclude it? I am. You want life? Here I am. And the light bulb goes on. He accepted her. You had Lazarus, right? Or Zacchaeus. Climbs up in a tree to see Jesus. He's this vile tax collector who's defrauded people of all this money. And what happens? Jesus sees him and he welcomes him and says, "I'm going to your house to have dinner with you." This great man of God is accepting this wretched, vile person where he is, not asking anything, and says, I'm having dinner with you. I've accepted you. That's what the body of Christ is. It's taking all these flawed beings and bringing us together because we are accepted in the beloved. We are so identified with Christ. We are so identified with our Savior that there's only two beings that have ever been able to cry, "Abba, Father." Jesus Christ himself. And guess who the other is?
Us.
Right. Us. Abba, Father. Why? Because we're joint heirs with him. We are his body. We're an extension of him. And how do we get to that point? Well, right now we're going through that conforming process. What is that conforming process? The things we suffer lead us to realize that area of our life I have no control over. I got to give it away. And I die to that. And I move forward. What's left is Christ. And I continue this walk. I give up something and I move forward. Sometimes I want to cling to something and I maybe take a few steps back. But as I'm being conformed to the image, I'm taking more steps forward than I am back. Till the day comes when we will be glorified together with him. We will be raised from the grave. We will receive a new body fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will be conformed to his image. We will be given positions of authority. We will be ruling and reigning in the celestial realm. We will be the instrument of conciliation that goes forth. We are participants in what it means to be a complement of the eras. We are the instrumentality that God is using to conciliate his creation back to himself. And we have been seated in celestial places. We are on public display. And we just marvel at what God is doing in us. And it's all done through the things which we suffer. It's not this mystical thing that God somehow is causing you to suffer. He doesn't have to. We do it to ourselves. We let ourselves get in the way. And what he's saying is, okay, you done yet? Let me take over. Sometimes we figure that out quick. Sometimes not so quick. You know, the other... Last night, I appreciate... Redmond, as we were talking, and he said he experienced the love of Christ and it allowed him to have freedom from some things he struggled with. Yeah. The same is true with all of us. With me, I had a problem with pride. But when you're at death's door and you know your next breath might be your last, and you're in a condition where you're totally helpless, you lose pride really quick. And you realize there's something greater than you. And we long for it. We crave it. The creation is in travail for it, waiting for those birth pains to end so that what's left is God all in all. That's what suffering accomplishes. And we should rejoice that we can go through these things. Now, I'm not saying, yoo-hoo, I'm sick again. You know, it's not that sort of an idea. But we should recognize for the fact that God's doing a work through it. And we can rejoice in the fact that he's using us as a work, while at the same time asking him for help to get out of it. Or to at least have the courage to go through it. Right? And nothing wrong with that. So, you know, this is a good place to end. And what I want to look at next time is some of the things that we'll be doing because of this suffering. So.
Okay, we'll take about a 10-minute break.
We're going to get ready for the baloney next.
It's a real fixed life, too.